And over the vast history of mankind, we humans have had some pretty incredible accomplishments. Against all the odds, humanity has overcome some extraordinary obstacles and achieved some awe-inspiring feats. For example, when I was a kid visiting my grandpa in Houston, I was privileged to visit the Johnson Space Center. This is the very place that received the famous transmission from Apollo 11, Houston, we have a problem. The Apollo 13 mission was the third attempt to get a manned mission to the moon after the success of Apollo 11 and before Apollo 17. It was this experience of seeing this historical landmark that I really started to love and understand and appreciate the wonder of space. Now, only 12 men have ever landed on the moon, but nevertheless, mankind reached the moon. It shows the tenacity and sheer willpower humans possess. And not only those attributes, but also just intelligence. Now, fun fact about space, the International Space Station is the most expensive single item ever built. Add that just to your collection of trivia. It's currently estimated to be at a cost of $60 billion, but projected to reach $1 trillion. Beyond touching the moon's surface, I would say that's quite a monumental space achievement. And it would only have been a dream to those astronauts back in 1969 with the limited technology they have. Now, speaking of technology, just think about the device that is hopefully quietly stowed in your pocket right now and not being used to scroll Facebook, right? That, I see you guys. I was watching you. Put that thing away. All right, I would say the steps that have led us to inventing a pocket-sized computer is also a pretty large achievement. Consider this. There is someone potentially right now watching me preach on the live stream in a different state or perhaps a different country on their phone. First off, hi there. Glad you're with us this morning. Think about all the years of advancements that went into your cell phone, all the minds that had to work out the processors and the tiny circuitry so that you'd be connected to the internet almost anywhere in the world. Like, it's truly an impressive feat. And what about how people were able to get off the ground through flight? Now, I don't know if you know this, but we as humans do not have the ability to fly. It's not something God designed for us to do unless you come in contact with some radioactive material and become Spider-Man or someone, right? But after plenty of experimentation and failure, the Wright brothers launched a Wright Flyer 2 from Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, off the ground and into the heavens. Man was able to overcome our featherless, flightless limitations. Now forget about those ships that take months to get you anywhere off the continent. Now we can fly wherever we want in just hours. Now even with all of our successes as humans, I bet God looks down on us sometimes and thinks we're a little silly and laughs at the funny things we do. Get this. Did you know that as grand as the International Space Station is, they are installing a hotel room onto it? You can have the opportunity to sleep on the ISS. I bet God thinks that's a little silly. Turning the most expensive, internationally collaborative scientific venture into an Airbnb. Or consider the ability you have to influence people through the words you might post on social media. Instead, we spend copious amounts of time just scrolling through our feeds because we are addicted to that hit of endorphins when we see someone like that cute dog picture you posted, right? Now, ironically enough, Laura and I really enjoy traveling on the high seas on those floating hotels we call cruise ships from our experience and introduction to them last month. The point in traveling this way really isn't to get anywhere quickly, but in the most luxurious way possible. But we took a plane, this marvelous flying machine that gets us quickly to places, to get to the city where we would board a ship to travel to other locations slowly. Like, what? Right? How does that really make a lot of sense with the technology we have? Right? You see, if we're honest, to look at all the famed accomplishments of humans, we then need to observe how we make them into lesser products or even cheapen their effect. For example, we've used space exploration now to set up satellites that are used to spy on others without their permission and to communicate with weapons of mass destruction. We use our cell phones to make ourselves feel superior by demeaning people in the comment sections of posts. For our students, there are many avenues now for them to access pornographic materials and share images that shouldn't be shared. We've been talking about that very thing in our parenting classes on Wednesday nights. We have seen how planes have been used and hijacked to destroy buildings while taking human lives with them. To every great accomplishment comes something bad, don't you think? In the face of human accomplishments, whether good or evil, God is able to accomplish so much more than we could ever comprehend. His wisdom far surpasses anything we could ever dream of. Among all our accomplishments and all of our wisdom, it all fails to compare to what God is able to accomplish through us if we trust his wisdom rather than our own. So, where does our wisdom alone get us? Can we get by on our own knowledge, knowing that in light of all the great things we might do, we also accomplish evil? Or will we live a better life with a loving God supporting us? And this is the truth that Paul is getting at here at the beginning of his letter that we're looking at today. We are near the beginning of a sermon series called Messy Church, which earns this title because the letter to the 1 Corinthians was written to a church that was messy. This was a church that was in the middle of a city full of trade and full of commerce. Corinth was a hub of different cultures, belief systems, a melting pot and mixture and matched human knowledge from all across the known world. This means that the Corinthian church had to figure out how to stay true to the wisdom of God and not be influenced by these other ideas floating around. If you want a more detailed look at the culture of Corinth, I encourage you, go to our website, go to our YouTube channel, and listen or watch Chris's sermon from last week, which introduced this whole series. Now, the Corinthians thought that they were smarter than everyone else because of where they lived, and I really see this and think this effect is happening in America, too. As people are moving into metropolises, it's easy to think that the collective knowledge and feelings of the city outweigh everyone else. Because there are more people who feel the same way, right? This is what Corinth was like, a place of melding ideas to become new concepts that were logical and made sense while everyone else was wrong. This was a big problem for them. And I don't know where you are with your relationship with God, but I know that he doesn't make logical sense. And this is Paul's argument. The Corinthians thought that they simply could explain God, and unfortunately, they lost their way to the God they're trying to explain. Before we go too much further, let's pray and ask for God's wisdom and for open hearts as we read and seek to understand this passage. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, this morning, we ask for your wisdom. God, we ask that your truth will just show itself to us through your word. That God, we can accomplish so much as humans, but Lord, ultimately, you make the true wisdom. You are the true wisdom. And God, this morning, as we explore this passage, just make it clear to us what you want to reveal this morning. In your heavenly name we pray. Amen. Now, one thing before we get into the text and read, we must remember that the number system that we have in our modern Bibles just didn't exist in the original text. So the breaks that happen in the text didn't exist when Paul was composing it. Just like when you write an email, right, you don't sit down and add headers and little numbers to reference later. So we need to start a verse back from the first heading in this letter found at verse 18. So let's get into the text and read Paul's response to the Corinthians' choices, starting at verse 17 and going through 19. And it reads this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross will not be emptied of its effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent." In the preceding verses, Paul expressed his desire to see the Corinthian church reunited. Division had begun to fracture the young church as people aligned themselves with individual leaders rather than God. And Paul reminds them that they should not follow any person such as himself or other human leaders, but rather acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And Paul was pretty happy that he didn't baptize others in the city so that they didn't believe that they were disciples of Paul but rather of Jesus. And he also mentions not preaching with wisdom so that the story of Jesus doesn't lose its effect. And more on that later. And that verse is just a taste of the theology Paul is going to unpack later in his letter. Now, Paul's writing is bold. He doesn't pull any punches, which is a reason I really enjoy reading his letters. For example, the word he uses for foolishness in the Greek is moria, which is where we get our English word moron. So Paul is basically saying here that what we believe as Christians makes us morons to the world, but for us it's life-giving. Sorry if you're offended, because Paul just called us a bunch of morons. But why does Paul say that? Paul was a genius when it came to the Old Testament. Paul, or Saul, as he was known before he had this face-to-face encounter with Jesus, was born in a very strict Jewish household. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin. He went to one of the most prestigious schools for upcoming Jewish boys. As a student, he not only would have had to memorize the whole Old Testament, which I can't even wrap my mind around, but also tell you the exact meaning of each book and how they connected. Point being, he had plenty of wisdom in God's word. He knew how to use his Old Testament references to prove his point, and that's exactly what's happening here in verse 19. So if you simply read that verse out of its original context, you might not catch the story that goes with it from the book of Isaiah. So let's get into that first, as it's the first major theme of the rest of the text that we'll be looking at this morning. And on the screens is a simple timeline of the Bible that helps me sort out this biblical story, and I hope it helps us this morning. So at this time of history that Paul's referencing here in verse 19, Israel is split between two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. You can see this here. This is called the coat hanger timeline. And so, the Assyrians at this point are poised to attack and overwhelm the northern kingdom of Israel. Their leaders at this point have a choice to make. They're at a crossroads. Either align with a foreign nation to have the power to defend against the Assyrians, or follow God's instructions, repent, and trust in the supernatural deliverance he had demonstrated countless times before for them. The choice was simple: trust God or trust your own wisdom. Now, if you know the story of Israel, I bet you can make an educated guess as to the choice they make. And it kind of is revealed in the timeline. Spoiler alert, it doesn't go well for them. They choose to ally with, of all the nations, Egypt, the very superpower God had delivered them from in the time of Moses. But Egypt was no help, and so the northern kingdom of Israel was exiled again, because they had already been subjected by the Egyptians during the time of Joseph, and the southern kingdom would also then face exile from the Babylonians, which you can see on there as well for the southern kingdom. This time period, it's not a necessarily happy time for the Israelites. So with this in mind, I hope you can see why Paul includes this part of Scripture here and why it's important to know the story behind it. Paul is giving a very practical example of what happens when we choose our own path instead of trusting God's wisdom and power. Destruction follows. And this crossroads choice continues on into the next verses as Paul contrasts the Jews' idea of Jesus and the Gentiles' idea of Jesus and shows their foolishness in the face of God's wisdom. So we continue on, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25, and it reads this: Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believed through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So who is a wise man? Is making sense of something that is in itself foolishness to begin with wise? Right, so there's this great line in Star Wars, A New Hope, the best movie in the whole franchise, and you can quote me on that, all right? That Obi-Wan says to Han Solo. He says, "Who is more foolish, the fool or the fool that follows him?" It's this same sentiment that Paul is expressing here. The fool is the one trying to explain away something simply because the world can't understand it, because it's not supposed to make sense to us. At least not from like a logical human perspective. That's why it's called faith. Both the Jews and the Greeks slash Gentiles are trying to make some sense of Jesus' death on the cross from their own worldview. And it makes the gospel confusing to others. So before we get into what true wisdom of the gospel is, let's look and explore what it isn't. So let's start by understanding what the Jews thought. They were expecting a militant king to free them from Rome to reign over the world, just like God would have delivered their ancestors from the Assyrians in Paul's first example from the Old Testament if they chose to follow God's ways. They had this false understanding of who the Messiah would be and thus misidentified Jesus and crucified him as a false prophet. When Jesus was alive, they constantly asked Jesus to identify himself as the Messiah through signs and wonders, even though he performed signs and wonders all the time. Their misunderstanding and preconceived ideas about the Messiah blinded most of them from seeing that Jesus was the Messiah in flesh right in front of their eyes. Then the Gentiles, which includes the Corinthians, were thinking something totally different. They wanted the gospel message to be logical and explainable. They wanted to see Jesus as a wise sage who promoted the ideas that they had alongside figures of their day. They would hope that Jesus was bringing along a utopian society. Honestly, they wanted to put God in a box so that they could study him and completely understand him. Neither of these roads lead to the truth, but rather to a major letdown for each group. Jesus was neither a Roman conqueror in the traditional sense, nor was he just a wise sage bringing philosophy. Rather, he was God in the flesh who died on a cross but was raised 3 days later. When we try to put God in our boxes and make him fit our worldview, then we have done a major disservice not only to God, but to ourselves and others. We miss his grace. We miss his truth because we are blinded to his true, indescribable nature. If we are able to fit God in a box and fully understand every aspect of him, then he wouldn't be God. He'd just be some made-up being that humanity created to explain our existence, just like the Roman gods to the Greeks. The Roman gods have all sorts of problems reflecting the culture of the time, but Jesus wasn't like that. In fact, he was countercultural. So continuing on, in verse 26 through 31, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring nothing, what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul is telling the church that many of them who are part of the church aren't wise to begin with, or at least not many of them. Paul does say that not many of them were in high positions, but that most of them were not gifted with being born into noble families or gifted with outstanding wisdom. He's imploring them to be humble. In fact, going back to the first sin in the fall, we have all sinned because of the curse that God put on Adam. We all fall short of the glory of God, and so none of us are wise compared to God. Paul tells us that we should not boast in ourselves or boast in others, but boast in the Lord. And I try and teach our students all the time about the beautiful themes that are woven through Scripture. Sometimes numbers have double meanings, or places that are mentioned have significance that go deeper. But in verses 25 through 27, we see a pattern of God's behavior. He has constantly chosen those who the world seems as insignificant to truly be significant. Israel was just a little tiny nation when God first chose them to be his people. There are countless other examples in the Bible, and we see this idea right here. God has chosen Jesus to die for us to shame the wise, because human wisdom won't make any sense of Jesus. He wants to use the Corinthian church just as he used this tiny nation of Israel, or how he used the greats of the faith, and even us today. Now, Paul uses three large words here in this passage: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, each word is purposeful in its placement, and it's important to understand what each one means for us as believers. Now, righteousness is to be found right in God's eyes. It's something that humanity lost when we sinned in the garden. Before the fall, we walked with God, but because of sin, God could not be with us anymore because God can't be around sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took that sin upon himself so that we could become white as snow. We then were able to receive the Holy Spirit, and if you are a believer, then you have the Holy Spirit, a part of God, with you. So because of Jesus, we're now right in God's eyes. And sanctification is the process of the believer becoming more like Jesus. Here at Dayspring, we have a newly announced discipleship pathway that hopefully will challenge us to grow and to grow in our sanctification. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, our continuing sin is forgiven as we confess our sins to him. And redemption is what Jesus is. Without Jesus, we would be lost in our sin. But Jesus' actions were our redemption. It says in the Bible that Jesus did not have to take the cross for us, but he still chose to die and rise again because he loves us. And when combined, all three of these words come together to form the complete idea of salvation. We have fallen short of God's glory, but Jesus restores that view of us to righteousness. We continue to sin, yet strive to be more Christ-like. That is his sanctification. And Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sin, dying on the cross for us. All three components are vital to our salvation. We didn't do anything in that process. Jesus did it all, so we have no room to gloat or boast. And this is what Paul means when he says Jesus became wisdom. He became our Savior because we are unable to do it ourselves. And this is vital because it requires us to be humble. Even though we construct marvels of metal or do incredible justice for people around the world, it all falls short of what God did for us. God is the ultimate wisdom for the world. Not only did Jesus do all the work needed for our salvation, but he did it in an unbelievable way. It seems that in this day and age, everything is centered around us, around I, right? I seek my own truth. I look out for number one first. It's my decision. It's my turn to treat myself. Me, me, me. But Jesus turns that concept on its head. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and I. It wasn't about him. So when Jesus says to pick up his cross every day and follow him, when Paul says that the cross is foolishness, it is because life is about denying yourself for your brother, your sister, your neighbor, and that one guy you simply cannot stand to be around. This is the truth of the gospel and why Paul calls it foolishness. It's because we are called to not be of this world. So the question becomes, whose wisdom will you follow? Are you willing to lay down what you know and follow something that seems strange and foreign? Something that perhaps doesn't make a lot of sense from a logical perspective? Because like Paul says, the gospel doesn't make logical sense to the world. How could a perfect God create us and then we mess up and then forgive us and pay for our sins by sending his one and only son to die for us in the worst way possible? It's scandalous. It doesn't follow any logic that we have. But here's the thing. In the strangest way, God makes total sense. When you start understanding and experiencing the God of the universe, not just from a head perspective, but from a heart perspective, everything just starts to fall into place. As the fruit of the Spirit is cultivated, fear is replaced with joy, sadness becomes rejoicing in the storm, and your life has meaning. Suddenly, everything makes sense. That doesn't mean that suffering won't come your way anymore. I can guarantee it will. But it does mean that God is moving in your life. And I am proud to boast in the Lord and not of myself or my own accomplishment, because compared to God's ways, I'm a foolish man. I choose to do evil and sin. I choose to be selfish, yet I'm called to more. So if you are following your own wisdom and finding that it isn't bringing you the happiness or peace or comfort you were expecting, maybe try something foolish like Jesus. It's time to find something better. So I ask you today, choose this way of Jesus. Don't be like Israel and align yourself with something that will cause your destruction like the world. Don't be like the Jews and expect something else to come along. And don't be like the Greeks trying to make sense out of something that doesn't make sense. But choose Jesus, because he truly is wisdom in a world that thinks it's wise, but is truly chasing the wrong things. Now remember that the greater context of this chapter is unity, and that Paul is trying to steer the Corinthians away from following other people, from following the patterns of this world, and guide them to follow Jesus. So stand strong in that fact. The church cannot and should not be shaken when confronted with the story of the gospel, and we need to share it with those who need it. So if you're ready to accept this new way of thinking, then please, please make today that day. Take that first step to finding a new way of living that's truly life-changing. Know that there is something so much better than the world offers. God loves you and wants you to live for so much more than just yourself. We will have some people up front today that would love to pray with you. And if you're online, then please let us know by emailing info@dayspringfellowship.com. Let us celebrate with you and give you some next steps as you make this decision to accept Jesus as your wisdom this morning. So as I pray, and as we go out into the world, I want to challenge you to think about that person in your life who needs this message of the gospel. Would you share it with them and live boldly in a way that seems foolish to the world? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, that you can express yourself through it and your wisdom through it. Lord, I pray this week that we lay down our own wisdom. We lay down our achievements at your feet, God, and say you are Lord, that we accept your wisdom over our own. God, I pray that we can share this message that seems so foolish to the world with others who can find your life-changing wisdom in their life. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your wisdom. And it's in your heavenly name we pray. Amen.